Grace to you, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you sent the prophets and apostles to proclaim your word and to invite people into the feast of salvation, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Grant us so to hear and meditate on your word, that we may receive that invitation in faith and that our whole lives would be oriented toward your will. This we ask through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. When Israel was about to enter into the promised land, Moses, before his death, reiterated the law to the people of Israel so that they might know and not forget who had brought them out of Egypt, who had brought them through the wilderness, and who it was that was going to lead them into the promised land, so that when they get there, they might live in accordance with his will and receive all the blessings of obedience to the law and avoid all the curses that would come upon those who are disobedient to him. And that was going to involve hard struggle, including the expulsion of the people who were already in the land. That is to say, there was going to be a holy war. And war is always a serious business. It involves bloodletting on both sides. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God gave instructions concerning this holy war, including exemptions from military service. There were certain scenarios, situations, where people would not have to go into battle, but could stay at home without shame or disgrace. No white feathers would be sent to them. And I quote from the law. Then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, "Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her." So these three exemptions. There was a fourth exemption for those who were too frightened to go, which is perhaps a little bit less noble way of staying out of battle. "I'm too frightened to go." But nevertheless, if somebody was too frightened to go, they could stay at home as well because, well, they're not much use to anybody. So those three exemptions were given so you wouldn't have to go into battle and risk your life and risk death. Now we heard in the parable about the great banquet of the three kinds of guests that were invited to the great banquet. And one says that "I have bought a field, I must go out and see it, please have me excused." Another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them, please have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." Two out of these three excuses given for going to the banquet are almost identical with the exemptions from military service. And the third one, "Can't wait to go and test out his 5 yoke of oxen," which is, by the way, a rich man's pursuit. It's like a bit of something that says, "I bought myself 4 new tractors and I'm going to go and test drive them." A lot of money passed hands to get 5 yoke of oxen, 10 oxen. These people have been invited to a great banquet, and they're treating it like an odious burden, and they use any excuse to get out of it. It's almost like he said, "I'm about to go and start a battle, fight in a war, will you come with me?" And so they come up with the excuses for to stay at home, because who'd want to do that? And it's all the more striking because This is not likely to come as unexpected news. Because we are told that he sent his servant to say, everything is ready, which implies that they had already been invited, and now goes the servant to say, right, now is the time to come. They haven't been caught on the hop. They've known that this was coming. And yet, when it comes to it, the new field, you can't wait till tomorrow morning to see it. It has to be seen now. Can't wait till tomorrow to drive these oxen. And it's not like the man got married by accident in such a rush that nobody was expecting this. That is to say, these excuses are not only pretty lame, but they're pretty insulting. I'd rather go to work than come to your banquet. Now, some of you at least will have heard me talk about this before, but repetition is the mother of learning, so I'll say it again. In the first century world, social distinctions were incredibly important, and they were most powerfully and most significantly expressed at meals. If you think that the English class society of yesteryear was stratified, you ain't seen nothing yet. These social divisions were very firmly established and very carefully guarded. And the number one method of expressing social relations was giving out and accepting, or turning down, invitations to dinners. People would dine with their peers. If they got lucky, they got invited by somebody who was above them, but nobody more than one or two notches above them would ever invite them, because you wouldn't invite anybody below yourself, except just below yourself, as a huge favor. If you invited your peers, that was because there was a well-established social currency. You invited each other. And that way you reinforced the fact that you were peers, that you were on a level with one another. You are the sort of person that I would mix with, and I'm the sort of person you would mix with. And so you invite each other to each other's houses. You might invite somebody who is below you because they already owe you something, and so you bind them even more to their social debt, or because you want to do them a favor. But the moment you invite somebody who is below you, they owe you, because you've done them a massive favor. They got to eat and drink with the big boys. And likewise, if somebody above you invited you and you went along, that meant that you now owed them. They became your benefactor. You became their client. And they could, of course, drop you at a moment's notice because you weren't entitled. It was just a massive favor for which you expected a counter favor. And the whole other world was this sort of complicated, elaborate game of favors given and received. Things done for somebody and then the reciprocated return act expected in return. In fact, Jesus spoke this parable at a banquet, or at least at a dinner. The first half of this chapter will not be read until the 17th Sunday after Trinity, so it's all kind of back to front, but just in case you can't remember or can't wait till then, the first half of chapter 14 is when Jesus at a dinner at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees. There's a man with dropsy whom Jesus heals. And then he begins to criticize them for the way that they're jockeying for position at the places of honor around the table. It's almost certain that at least upper class people like these in Israel at this time, especially in Galilee, which is a pretty mixed sort of place with lots of Gentiles mixing with the Jews, would have had social customs very similar to everybody else around the Greco-Roman Empire. And so a typical dinner table would be like a horseshoe shape, or at least an open square, where the dinner guests would sit on the outside, or recline on couches on the outside, and then the servants would be on the inside serving dishes and taking things away. And you can buy a book or read an article even today which will explain exactly what the hierarchy of those places around the horseshoe were. And should you ever get invited to a Greco-Roman banquet in the first century, if you get to sit in that kind of top, bottom left-hand corner, that's that's the place to be. That's where the host is, or if there's somebody more honored than the host himself, a guest of honor, that's where they get to sit. That's where Jesus would have been at the Last Supper. And then there's a kind of numbering system that anybody could have drawn you or written out which places are better than others. You didn't want to sit here, right at the kind of far corner, by the way. That's the bottom. And they were all trying to get the highest place that they could, because the moment you took your place, everybody could see where you were on this great race for honor. We're not like that, are we? We don't do that ever. It's a bit like if you get to see the payroll of your company and you get to see what your colleagues get paid compared to you. So that's how much my boss values me. And Jesus said, first of all, that's a really dangerous game to play, because if you overshoot, you will have to do the walk of shame when your host says, actually, there's somebody more important than you here, move down. Whereas if you take your place at the foot of the table, then you might have the walk of honor. I said, no, you're better than that, come up. But of course, Jesus isn't really interested in just giving good social advice so that you embarrass yourself in company. But rather, he's taking every opportunity to teach us the ways of the kingdom of God. And so he says, when you give a dinner at a banquet or a banquet, do not invite your friends and your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Don't go for your peers or the guy who's just a little bit better than you, lest they invite you in return and you be repaid. At this point, Jesus probably lost his audience, because that's the whole point, is to repay each other. Because you don't want to be the one in debt, you want to be the one who's owed. That's the way it works. You don't want to be the debtor, you want to be the banker, financially and socially. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, crippled, lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now this sounds terribly un-Lutheran, but Jesus is quite insistent on it. He talks about it in Matthew chapter 6 also, about praying and giving alms and fasting in secret, so that people don't notice and you get your reward from them. But only the Heavenly Father notices, and he repays you. When we do God's will, God, being just, has promised a reward for it. That reward is not justification and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That you couldn't ever, however much you tried, that you could never earn for yourself. All of that is a free gift of God in Christ Jesus. He has done all that is required for you to be forgiven, for you to have eternal life. But when we come before God's judgment throne on the last day, with all our sins forgiven, and therefore all that remains of our lives are the deeds that don't need no forgiveness because they were in accordance with God's will, God will, being just and good, recognize them. And so the question for us Christians is, for whose approval do we work? From where are we seeking our rewards? Are we seeking to be rewarded by this world and the people in this world, or are we seeking God's approval and his reward? Now, everybody likes to be liked. We all prefer to have friends rather than enemies, unless we are complete and utter sociopaths. And we all would prefer to be approved of rather than disapproved of. And that's the sort of basic ingredient of human society. That's how we function. And that's also all of our Achilles heel. Because we are always tempted to go for the option that makes us popular rather than the harder but right option in life. But Jesus says, that is not how we are to live. The friendship of the world is a treacherous thing, and even when it's not, it's a temporary thing. What we need, above all, is the friendship of God. And we ought to live our lives such that we receive God's approval, regardless of what the world thinks of it. What Jesus is here advocating is social suicide to his original hearers. He's saying, mix with the people who have absolutely no cachet at all. Find your friendship group at the bottom of the barrel, where the light does not reach. And ye, they will not repay you. They certainly will not, because they cannot. But what he's saying is to stop playing the world status games and seek instead to live in a godly way. Godly in the sense that imitate him rather than the world around you. Now, the example he gives here fits like a shoe in the first century. And if we had loads of time this afternoon, this evening, maybe we could be looking for 21st century equivalents. But I don't think any of you will struggle if you go home and spend 3 minutes thinking about it. What are our world's status games? The things that tempt us to order our lives in such a way that the world approves, even though it might be to the detriment of our neighbours or even our own salvation. There are plenty of those. And so Jesus teaches an unpalatable teaching, and one of the people reclining at table at this point gets really spiritual about it and cuts across Jesus. No, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. To which Jesus then gives us our parable, which could be summarized as, not so fast, my friend. Who seems to be assuming that, well, present company included. Presumably he's not saying that blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of heaven, but I might not be one of them. And so Jesus contradicts him with this parable. Who will eat bread in the kingdom of God? And it turns out that God acts in just the sort of way that Jesus has been telling his company that they should be acting. God gives a banquet, and the people who end up coming are the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And then, because there aren't enough of them to fill the hall, they go even lower than that. And they leave the city and go to the people who live under hedges and fill the hall with that, with them. And here lies a stern warning not to take God's favor for granted. There's a big difference between knowing that you have God's favor and you need to do nothing for it and taking it for granted. It's what the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, where you act like this grace of God is equivalent to the air that you breathe. It's just there and it's free. This is the gospel that is so popular in our days, which is God loves everybody, which is not the gospel at all. It's not to say that God doesn't love everybody, but that's not the gospel. That God has love for everybody does not yet tell us who gets to access and receive and benefit from the love of God. The grace of God is not cheap. It came at a great price to Jesus. It is given freely because God is gracious, but it's very, very costly. And in fact, it wasn't only costly to Jesus, but it comes at a cost to us. Indeed, Jesus said that unless you take up your cross and follow him, you cannot be his disciple. Unless you die to yourself, deny yourself, you cannot be his disciple. It will cost you your life. Jesus was advocating social suicide, and that is what Jesus still advocates today. He advocates the end of one kind of life. But then, of course, what you get at on the other side is a life that is immeasurably greater. How is going to work better than going to a banquet? How is going to your field or to driving oxen better than sitting at a table where somebody else has paid for, prepared, and serves the food? It is not. And only a fool would think or act like it is. But of course, foolishness is the leading disease of mankind. You take any ill in the world and it can be attributed to foolishness. There are plenty of very clever people who do very, very silly things. They're very advanced societies that live in the midst of utter folly. Ours is one of them. There's a big, very big difference between cleverness or intelligence or knowledge and wisdom. And without the fear of the Lord, there can never be profound wisdom. And this is why it is imperative that we Christians are guided not by the world's standards, by the beguiling but utterly deceptive notion that somehow we are better than past centuries, because after all it's 2023 now. I don't know how many of you caught the debate last week about abortion law, following the very tragic case of a woman who had been sent abortion medication and end up giving birth to a stillborn child who died at her own hands as a result. And some very loud and frankly obnoxious advocates for reforming the abortion law to, as they say, decriminalize it and to free up abortion to be treated as health care, pointed out that some of the foundational laws behind either current day legislation on abortion are from the 1860s. And that's supposed to be an argument. Well, if it's from the 1860s, then well, what can we say? It's 2023 now. One could, of course, point out that murder laws go back a lot further back than that too. So maybe we should revise those too while we're at it. But this is the folly of our day, the idea that we are somehow better, that we have nothing to learn from the previous generations, whereas every civilization until about yesterday understood that we are only where we are because we stand on the shoulders of very many previous generations, and that unless we learn from our forefathers, we will be utterly lost. It's like those children who got rescued from the Colombian jungle. How can four children, including a baby, survive for 4 weeks in the jungle? Because grandma had taught them how to survive in the jungle, that's how. They did better than you and I would by, I expect, 3.5 weeks. And the ultimate tradition, the ultimate foundation of knowledge and truth and wisdom that we have is God's word. God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, whose word created the foundations of the world, has granted that same word to us to guide and to direct us. And not only in our daily conduct with one another, but he has sent his word to issue that invitation. Do not perish in your fruitless labor. However hard you work, however much money you make, however much you dedicate yourself to work or to pleasure or to pain or to whatever it is that you dedicate your life to, it all has the same final destination. A really, really special funeral where everybody is there to remember you. That's where we are all going. Every funeral you will ever attend has one person in a coffin and one person who's next in the queue. And at some point, your number will come up. And then what? Your friends won't be there for you. Your bank account will be dispersed to other people. Your achievements will be forgotten, quickly or slowly, but ultimately, yes. And everything you will leave behind, and the next station is God's judgment. And some people are invited, and others are considered not worthy. And these people who have received the invitation first, those who should have known best, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, those who were guardians of God's word, were found to be unworthy. And the crippled and the lame and the blind and the useless and the hopeless and the hedge dwellers were considered worthy. Which are you and why? What made them unworthy and what made the others worthy? None other than this. Those who received the invitation and accepted it were worthy therefore. Their worthiness was determined beforehand because the host deigned to invite them. And some judged themselves to be worthy on the basis of that invitation. If he says, I should go, I pray you ought to go. And some thought themselves better than that. Which is to say that some despised God's grace and the others did not. There is nothing whatsoever in the blind and the lame and the crippled. There's nothing at all about the ones who weren't good enough even to get inside the walls that made them worthy. It's just that there was a feast to be given and guests needed to be found. And invitations would be sent out till the hall was full. And God is still inviting. The hall is still not full. You are all invited. And so is the rest of Oxford and wherever you come from. God desires to give a feast, and he will not rest until the full number of those being saved is reached. Thanks be to God and praise be to God that you are here today. Because today we get to have a foretaste of that feast. Here we have laid a banquet that doesn't look much to the eyes, but is greater than any banquet you will ever attend in this world, where Jesus is both host and food, where heavens are open, and where we join together with all those Christians who are gathering at the same time for the same feast around the world in countless languages and settings, and where we are joined by the angels and the archangels and all the company of heaven, saints who have gone before us, those whom we know and loved, those who are unknown to us, all enjoying the gracious gift-giving of our God. God wishes all people to be saved, none to perish. He desires your salvation, and so that you might be saved, he gave his Son, and he continues to give his Son. Even now. Blessed are those who come because the invitation calls them, who do not look at themselves, their worthiness, and judge themselves to be too good or not good enough. If he calls you, that's good enough. Blessed are those who come and do not despise the invitation, who do not despise him who called. He gave Jesus to the death of the cross to make you worthy. He has cleansed you and washed you clean. He has given you his Spirit. He has placed his name upon you. Those are your greatest treasures in this world. They're greater than the loved ones you're sitting next to or who are at home waiting for you. They're greater than all the things you will or have already accumulated in this world. And they will never perish. They will only grow and grow until that day when Jesus returns to gather us to that never-ending feast, which is the marriage feast of the Lamb in the kingdom of God. And those who heeded the invitation here in this life will be there also. And we will be there unencumbered by any distractions of struggle or pleasure, unencumbered by false notions and the foolishness and sin that still clings to us. It is the greatest gift of all and the greatest invitation of all. May God grant you grace always to know it, to believe it, to hear and heed that invitation. And may he give you his grace also to live as those who live by his grace, having received all things freely and therefore willingly serving others also freely. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.